Good morning, friends. Today we're wrapping up a series on human sexuality, and I know that for some of us this has been a few weeks that have been maybe a bit uncomfortable. And we're not accustomed to talking about stuff like this in the church, and so what happens is we've grown accustomed to things that just go left unsaid. And so maybe you come from a church background where they don't talk about stuff like this at all. Maybe you come from a church background where they talk about it and it's left wounds from the ways that they've talked about it. And so if you're just joining us for the first time today, I'm not going to lie to you, you've missed a lot. So quick recap, I'm just going to, quickly go through, just kind of hit on what we've talked about for the past few weeks. First of all, just like, why are we doing this? Why do we even do a series like this? Well, it's simple. Part of our mission as a church is to form people in the way of Jesus. Jesus led a particular life that he led and called his disciples to lead and to form their lives, to pattern their lives after the life of Jesus. Well, unfortunately, there's also a world all around us that is very hostile to that way of Jesus. Now, I want to be clear, we are not at war with that world. Too often the church tries to be at war with that world, and we get all mixed up in these culture wars. We do not need to be at war with the world. But that world, that secular world around us, nonetheless, is hostile to the way and the pattern of Jesus. And that world is forming our hearts and our minds in regards to a lot of different things. And one of those things is what we do with our bodies. And the world tells us some very beautiful and very convincing lies that can lead us to believe that our lives are incomplete without sex or romance or marriage. And sadly, the church is actually complicit in those lies very often. And so we're left believing not only that we also, here in the church, we need to have sex and romance and marriage to experience fullness and flourishing in life, but oftentimes we're led to believe and led to the harmful conclusion that my life, your life maybe, is not worth living if we cannot have those things. And so we're pushing back hard against those particular lies. And that might make some of us feel uncomfortable, partly because we really like the lies. The lies tell us a pretty good story. And so we started the first week of the series asking the question, what do we do with our bodies? Does what we do with our bodies matter? In a world that says you have freedom to do whatever you want with your body, does it actually matter what we say yes to and what we say no to in regards to our body? And then the second week, we asked the question, what is marriage? Leaning into this idea that we see in Scripture that marriage was invented by God with a purpose. And we talked about this countercultural idea that marriage was designed to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. Now, we knew that that would shake some of us up a bit. So the third week, we invited Dr. Greg Coles, author of Single Gay Christian, to share his story as a gay man who has wrestled through a lot of these questions about body and marriage and sex and all this stuff. And his message in the following panel discussion that happened after church on Sunday, those are both available at the church website, and I encourage you to check that out. And I'm so glad that Greg was able to join us last week, because in his own unique, winsome way, talking about hard things, I think was a blessing for a lot of us. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, there was one question in our panel discussion last week that we didn't get to. Let me be clear. There were lots of questions that we didn't get to, and I gave myself a huge homework assignment last week. I said, I will answer all of them, and that is my intent. But there was one question that I thought was an important one that we didn't answer last week and that I wanted to dive into this Sunday. And the question is this. It'll be up on the screen. Based on what we read in Scripture, how would Jesus interact with and respond to an individual who identifies as gay, lesbian, or bisexual? And the question goes on. Now, the easy answer, this person understands, is to love them. But what specifically would that look like? As Christians, how do we balance acceptance and speaking truth as we seek to love others? So I love this question because it's the question of a curious disciple like, Jesus, how do we do this thing that seems really hard to do? How would you do it, Jesus? And for those of you in the room who are gay, lesbian, or bi, posing this question might feel a bit frightening. I understand that. For a couple of reasons. One, perhaps maybe you're new to following Jesus, or maybe you're just curious about who Jesus is, and you're kind of, maybe you like what you've heard so far, but you're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop because you've heard stuff about the church. And maybe this whole marriage sexuality thing, this is it. Like, you're just waiting to feel like, I don't belong here because of X, Y, and Z. Now, some of you, like if you're gay, lesbian, or bi, you might be a devoted Jesus follower who is wondering, is Jesus going to turn his back on me because I'm gay? Whether you're celibate or you're practicing, you're in a gay relationship. And if you do think that, I wouldn't blame you. I wouldn't blame you. There is a ugly, sinister side to American fundamentalist Christianity that is downright dangerous if you are gay. David French is a New York Times columnist, and he penned an article last summer called Political Christianity Has Claws. And he wrote this after a woman named Laura Ann Carlton of Cedar Glen, California, was killed by a man after a dispute about the pride flag that she flew in front of her store. We have heard the rhetoric towards gay brothers and sisters of churches who are more interested in culture war than they are interested in people. And perhaps worse, we see a history of cruel indifference after countless gay men were left to die at the beginning of the AIDS pandemic. And the church, as all of this was happening around the country, the church stood by and handed their people a twisted theology to try to make sense of what was happening to these gay men who were dying of AIDS. And they would say something like this. Not all churches, but too many said, this is the result of God's wrath. God's punishing them. And so too many people in the church have then been guilty of echoing the same bad theology that actually we see all the way back among people who were in the Gospels. Lepers were shunned and ostracized in the same way. So now, here in the 80s, many in the church were shunning and ignoring gay men with AIDS, using that same bad theology that says, like, oh, well, if you have leprosy, then you must have committed some sin, and I am going to stay as far away from you as possible. But what did Jesus do? He got close, really close. He touched the lepers, and he rejected the theology that said physical ailment is due to a person's particular sin. Now, this only touches on our answer to the question. But it sets the stage for the way that Jesus radically pushed back on the broken theological norms of his day. And so we need to be mindful of this. When people who call themselves Christians adopt the same bad theologies that were used 2,000 years ago and use them to hurt people. And because people did this in the name of Jesus for years, and because there are people who still do it today, it has left many of us hurt and confused about what Jesus is really like. So I think this question is a good question, and I'm eager to answer it. Based on what we read in Scripture, how would Jesus interact and respond to gay people? And we're looking for a better answer than just, oh, he would love them, okay? Like, we can agree, like, I think most of us would probably agree, he would love them, but what does that look like? And perhaps that answer doesn't go far enough. How would he love? What does that look like? Well, Let's name the challenge from the get-go. There are no instances in the Gospels where Jesus interacts with anyone that we know to be gay. Now, some theologians have guessed at the fact that maybe the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant was gay. There's a strong likelihood that this could have been the case, given the high frequency of this practice among Greek and Roman men, particularly among centurion soldiers and their male servants. And the fact that the text goes out of its way to say that this centurion highly valued this particular servant. But it's not there in the text. It's impossible to say. Still, though, even without that, whether this centurion was gay or not gay, the instance of Jesus' high praise of this pagan centurion, whose faith Jesus praises above all others in Israel, this instance gives us at least some insight into Jesus' posture towards the cultural outsider. The centurion didn't have the right theology. He was an officer of a terrorist army. Think about that. And yet, Jesus lifts him up. There's a glimpse, that right there is just a glimpse into the radical way that Jesus opens himself up to the one who might feel like he or she doesn't belong. But still, we're left with a problem. There's no instance where Jesus encounters a gay man or woman, at least not that we know of. But you know what? I think that might actually end up being to our advantage, because as good as the question is, based on what we read in Scripture, how would Jesus interact and respond to gay people, I think there's actually a better question that actually helps us answer the question better. Based on what we read in Scripture, how would Jesus interact and respond with any people? How would he respond to any people? Okay? Why do we have to single out gay people to answer a question like this? The reality is that all of us are equally broken and equally in need of a Savior. How would Jesus interact with and respond to gay people? Well, probably the exact same way that Jesus would respond to and interact with straight people. Oh, Pastor, you know what I mean. It's different because marriage is between one man and woman. Well, last time I checked, straight people are doing a pretty good job messing up marriage, okay? All by themselves, all right? Pornography for men and women, cohabitation, divorce, these are way more prevalent in the church. So yeah, maybe the question, good as it is, important as it is, needs to be turned on its head. Jesus' posture towards bent sinful people is universally consistent. All right. Now, that being said, if there's any partiality from Jesus in Scripture, to whom does his affection always seem to gravitate? To hurting people, to marginalized people, to neglected people. Well, friends, that describes so many of our gay friends and loved ones. Those were the people that Jesus ran to. And he was continually chastised for it. Why does he eat with them? Even today, in the progressive, welcoming, rainbow flag-waving Western world that we live in, queer kids are still committing suicide at disproportionately high rates. That tells me that if you're here today and you identify as gay, or you're closeted and understandably fearful of coming out, I believe that Jesus would probably have a disproportionately large heart for you. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Right? Consider at least the source that you're hearing this from. We've been pretty clear. I have been pretty clear over the past 2 weeks. Our guest speaker was pretty clear last week. We believe that the Bible defines marriage as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, and that the Bible reaffirms this teaching over multiple times and in multiple ways. But there are a lot of thoughtful people who disagree with me on this. And I would love to agree with them. My life would be a whole lot easier. But my best reading of Scripture and analysis from every angle that I have tried to look at this over the past 15 years plus consistently finds that revisionist interpretations fall short. Now, you may be angry about me because of that. You might feel that that is a hateful position to take. But if what we're teaching about marriage is true, how amazing is it to think that even with a traditional reading of Scripture, the likely response that Jesus would have towards LGBTQ people would not be running away from them, but running toward them, running toward you. If traditional biblical teaching on marriage is true, that should not cheapen our grace. It should expand the breadth of our love and our grace. The love of Jesus is not a cheap love that says, do what feels right with you, I'm cool. Okay? The love and the grace of Jesus is a radical love, a radical grace that says, I love you no matter what, and I'm not going to stop loving you. And for that matter, the love and grace is pretty radical for straight people as well. And so in a minute, I'm going to wrap this series by looking at the text that Kathleen read for us today. But before we do that, I'm going to invite up my friend Jess Chen, who many of you know. And so, Jess, why don't you come up? And Jess has just feel called to share some of what God has been doing in her life over the past several years. And so thanks, Jess, for being here today. Here, let me grab you a microphone. All right, there you go. All right, so can you just kind of quickly introduce yourself to us? Who are you? What do you do? How long have you been at our church?
Yeah, I wrote everything down beforehand, so I promise I'm not I'm bad at winging things like this. my name is Jessica Chen. I've been attending High Rock / Granite City since 2015. I'm a primary care physician in a clinic in Boston. And briefly, background-wise, I grew up in a Christian home, baptized when I was 6 years old, and my parents were pastors, but I experienced quite a bit of trauma. Just overall.
So, Jess, you know that we've been talking about sexual formation over the past 3 weeks, and one of the things that we've talked about is that we're all sexually bent in some way. And so today we're trying to get a better understanding of how God sees us, how God loves us in the midst of that bentness, in the midst of that brokenness, and how he seeks to draw us closer to himself. So, as I said, I know you felt called to share this, as difficult and challenging it is. How has God been forming you over the past few years, and what has that journey looked like?
So I have a lot of bones in the closet, but I'll be sharing the part of my story since I started attending this church. I met someone at this church when I first started coming. It was early on for his faith journey, and side note, he actually got baptized by my dad during our relationship. But our relationship was very unhealthy in all facets, emotionally, mentally, and physically. We were cohabitating, emotionally codependent, sexual relationship, and very hurtful to each other. We were pretty much married without vows or commitment. All the red flags.
So how is this particular part of your story what's the baggage that you feel like you've carried because of this?
There was constant shame and guilt. I want to be clear that my shame wasn't due to any strict religious construct from my upbringing, really, but it came from lots of different things. And when you invite sin into your life, you open doors for Satan to steal, accuse, and destroy. So the consequences in relationship were getting worse and more painful. I felt trapped in a web of pain, desire, depression, stress, and anxiety. My mental and emotional health suffered severely. I had intense self-loathing and low self-esteem. My work and other relationships suffered as well. And when you're in this state, so deep in sin, it's really disorienting. I recall still serving at church and feeling like spiritually I wasn't doing that bad. In hindsight, I was so deceived. Yeah, and you feel like you're doing such a good job compartmentalizing everything. But my sin was killing me slowly. It took over my voice, controlled me, and it kept me from accepting God's love, forgiveness, and grace. I felt unworthy of it, not even knowing how to begin to accept it. I felt I deserved anything bad that happened to me. My genuine response in my mind at the time when my parents or anybody said that they loved me was, "You're just saying that because you're my parents, or you have to. You're like, you're Christian, you have to say that." My relationships to me showed proof of how unlovable I was.
So in the midst of what you were going through, what was it like to be in the church? Like, what were the people in the church like during this time?
So I experienced God's saving grace in so many ways. So through God and through, you know, my parents, family, church. And so after 2 years of being so unhealthy on our own, we reached out to Pastor Stephen for counseling and help. Reached out to my parents as well. I'm actually very close to them. We told a couple of other friends at church, men, women, married, couple of singles, who listened to us and prayed with us regularly. All these people knew that I knew what I was doing was wrong. And I'm thankful they didn't keep bringing it up to me. They didn't have to be honest. I felt like I was already wearing a scarlet letter and fearful people would keep pointing it out. I'm thankful they already saw how much suffering and trauma was going on underneath. And I'm thankful they did not choose to throw any more stones that I was already throwing on myself. So no one told us what we should do, including Pastor Stephen or my parents. Shocker. suggestions and advice were given, but there was no one taking it personally or berating me for not trying hard enough, or if I didn't do it, or if it didn't work. That wasn't the type of accountability I needed. Perhaps there's a place and time for that, but it wasn't for me. And I feel like when you're in a place like that, you, and hopefully other Christians realize that as well, you realize you can't save yourself, and no one else can save you. No one can make your choices for you, and only God can save you and do the miraculous. So I experienced one of the characteristics of God's grace, which is basically long-suffering patience. His supernatural patience that came from love. I felt like any other human would have given up on me if they truly knew everything about me, including my thoughts. And I truly gave up on myself at one point, but God never did. My parents, the body of Christ, no matter how imperfect, never did as well. He took his time and worked on me. I never would have believed I'd be where I am now, and which is so healed and freed emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. So I just praise God for his complete victory over darkness and power to restore and heal completely.
Thanks so much, Jess. Thank you. So I'd like to, in some ways, you know, you and I have talked about this at length, and you've confessed like over the years, but in some way this is a different kind of thing, and some of you are like, I would never ever do what Jess is doing right now. This takes a lot of courage, I think, to get up and do this, and I'm so grateful for that. And I don't think that would be possible if there hadn't been that kind of healing that you're talking about, where you're like, oh, you know what, I'm a testimony, you know, God has done his work in me. I want to pray for you, but is there anything else that you'd like to share?
Well, I mean, if any of you guys have questions or you want to talk more about any of these things, I'm definitely free to do so, and to pray as well.
So. Thanks so much, Jess. Thanks for making yourself available. Thanks for sharing. And I think just a good reminder that all of us we're all bent in some way, you know, and that's going to manifest itself in different ways in our lives. And for some people, it feels like a greater burden. Maybe it's deeply tied to our identity in some ways, but I think that that's very true just across the board for us as people. And so, but we have a beautiful Savior who says you're forgiven. And so we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but I just want to pray for you and say thank you. God, you're so good to your people, and I thank you for your daughter, Jess. I thank you that you never stopped calling her daughter. You never said, well, you can start following me when you get your act together. No, you let her work it out in the pain, and then you come alongside her, and you brought just beautiful, rich healing. And we're so grateful for the ways that you have done that. God, I pray that that we can continue just to love Jess and love all those who are around us in the way that you love us. God, teach us how to do that well. We need it. We need it. In your name, amen. Amen. Thanks so much, Jess. All right. Well, I'm so grateful for Jess's willingness just to share that, particularly because just we need the reminder that we're all just a mess and trying to figure this out together. And we need to be able to recenter the gospel instead of centering sin, instead of like focusing on things and saying, like, oh, that's wrong, we need to take care of that thing, and remember that the center of what we believe in is this beautiful truth that God is not going to abandon us, and we want to talk about that. How does Jesus practically interact with broken people? And so in John chapter 8, there's this remarkable interaction that we read about a few minutes ago between Jesus and some lawyers and Pharisees and this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and she was accused of this. And it's another one of these brilliant legal defenses of Jesus. The woman was caught. There does not seem to be any defense or denial. The conspicuously absent character in this whole thing is the man, which just speaks to the problem in that day. And it also speaks to what these guys were up to. They were trying to trap Jesus. They didn't really care about justice. But watch what Jesus does here as they try to trap him. He brilliantly says to them, let any one of you who is without sin throw the first stone. Now, the brilliance of this is obvious because not one of them is without sin, because not one of us, none of us are without sin. Guilt lies on every single one of them. And the same can be said, as I said, for each of us today. Let you who is without sin throw the first stone. So, like, who's picking up that rock? Like, nobody. We're broken. We're all sinners, all of us. That means that when we look at an account like this, who is the one that we should be relating to more than anyone else? Probably the woman. The woman caught red-handed in adultery, this guilty woman, that's us. That is all of us. And it would be really lame if I stopped there right there. But thankfully, we have this amazing moment that happens after all of the accusers leave. All right? They drop the stones one by one. They leave. And it says, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Now, that right there is the starting point, okay? That right there is the beginning of the answer to the question, what do we see in Scripture to understand how Jesus would respond to gay people today? Or, as I said, a better question, to all people today. That's it. Neither do I condemn you. I don't know if Scripture can get much clearer than that. Jesus literally says, I do not condemn you. And can we be clear? It's not because she didn't do it, right? It's not because she's not a sinner. What Jesus is saying here is radical because the law actually does demand her death. If you've heard me preach on this before, like I go back and I dig into what we see in Leviticus, and it very specifically calls for exactly what the lawyers and the Pharisees were coming to do, to stone her. The Pharisees and the lawyers who showed up there, they were not wrong, not at least by the letter of the law. The law required death. That's what makes Jesus' declaration, "I don't condemn you," all the more radical. Paul wrote it this way to the church in Rome. He said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Like, the only reason Jesus can say this is because he knows that her guilt will be atoned for by someone else's blood, by his blood. That is his purpose in coming, rescue for sinners like her, for sinners like me. This is why we can call the love of God a reckless love, like we're going to sing in just a few minutes. It is a love that breaks rules. Now that pushes boundaries. It's a love that says, "I don't condemn you." When we're supposed to be condemned, it says, nope, Jesus refuses to condemn. That is the love of God for gay people, for straight people, for single people, for married people, for divorced people, for moms who have had abortions. The list does not have an end, by the way. And too often we cheapen the grace of God, and we think to ourselves, well, God's grace is good enough for me, but it's probably not good enough for them. Like, my sins are okay enough to get God's grace. But those other sins that other people have, those sins are too bad for God's grace. Like, knock it off. God's grace is lavish. And so we need to consistently recenter the gospel message that says, you are more broken and sinful than you ever dared to imagine, but you are more loved and accepted than you are ever dared to dream at the same time. Now, one last thing. Jesus doesn't just like toss out sin as if sin doesn't matter. Sin definitely matters. And what is sin? I know that some of us maybe define sin as something that has a negative consequence or harm towards ourselves or towards other people. Sometimes that's true. We talked about this about 6 weeks ago. But it's not always true. That's why we need Scripture to clarify for us what God's will is for our lives. But ultimately, sin isn't about, does it harm me or does it harm other people? Though that's sometimes true. Ultimately, sin has to do with rebellion. It's anything that we do to dethrone God as king, and we all do this. That's why we need a God who comes and says, neither do I condemn you. But Jesus doesn't ignore sin. What's important for us to note here is not that he does or doesn't ignore sin. What's important is the order that Jesus approaches us. If you are trying to practically understand how we can relate to each other, people who are also sinners, well, let's watch what Jesus does. He first says, neither do I condemn you. Then second, he says, go and leave your life of sin. The order is very important. And that is wildly different from what we typically think and do. Typically, what we do is we start with the sin. Hey, you better leave your life of sin, then you've earned the right to not be condemned. That's not the gospel at all. Well, you'd better stop sleeping around, and then you won't be condemned anymore. Hey, you better stop looking at porn, then you won't be condemned anymore. Like, that's the way our religious brains work, but that's not how Jesus works. Jesus starts with, I do not condemn you. But he doesn't stop there. He wants us to live lives that are free from sin. And so he calls us into a life of obedience. But the obedience is not what brings grace. If that were true, then it wouldn't be grace. At our church, we want to see people choosing to walk in the way of Jesus with all of their lives. That's why we're here. Newsflash, that doesn't happen overnight. For most of us, the journey following Jesus happens slowly as we surrender one thing at a time. Sometimes it might take years. It could take a lifetime to surrender our passions and our longings and our desires to God. Jesus is not waiting for us to have it all figured out before he says, "Come to me." No, he welcomes us right now in the midst of our mess. The church cannot be a space for rejection. My friend Bill Henson pioneered an amazing ministry that I strongly encourage you look into, especially if you're a parent and you're wondering, like, okay, if my kid comes out or maybe my child has come out, what do I do? He has done an amazing job just leading this powerful ministry through which he has, and very humbly, you really have to dig this out of him, but he has saved hundreds upon hundreds of LGBTQ kids from suicide. How do you even, like, quantify that? Like, how do you say, like, how do you really know? Like, did somebody check, like, oh, I was going to commit suicide, but then I did. Like, how does he know? He knows because he has intimate relationships with them. That's how close he and his staff are to these kids and their parents. It is remarkable work. All of which they do, by the way, holding firmly to a historic biblical view of marriage. But Bill says this of the church and what it means for gay people to belong in a church. He says, "A gospel of exclusion has no power for already banished people." The gospel of Jesus, we must understand this, is not one that says, "Get your act together and then come and be welcomed." That's not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is one that says, "In my kingdom, you are welcome. I do not condemn you." That is the starting point. "Go and leave your life of sin" is a part of the journey of following Jesus, of surrendering ourselves to Jesus, of giving our allegiance of our whole lives to Jesus. But that's like a daily, day by day, year by year, decade by decade, dying to ourselves and giving our lives to Jesus. So what does that mean for us practically? Like, I can't list out all the case studies here that we could look at, but when a gay married couple comes in through the doors of a church with their kids longing to follow Jesus, they should feel just as welcome as anyone else. The pattern is not behave the right way, then you can belong. The pattern is always belong first. Jesus' posture is neither do I condemn you. So the young closeted high school student should not be afraid to come out in church. The church should be the safest place to come out. Because in the church, you should be loved no matter what. Not with a cheap love that says, "Do your thing, live your own truth." That's cheap love. They can get that all day long from their school and their peer groups. But a radical love we can give in the church. One that says, "We are in you, in this with you." A radical love that does not avoid pain, but sits with people in the midst of their pain, walks with people along in the journey. A radical love that says, "We love you, we don't condemn you, we want to journey with you as you follow Jesus." Now, this might feel disorienting for some of us. Part of the reason that it feels so disorienting is because we have been confused by the false religion of a church that is fixated on fixing sin and not fixated on saying, "Neither do I condemn you." Again, not because dealing with our sin is unimportant. That's a part of what we have to do in a journey of following Jesus. But sometimes we might figure out like how to follow Jesus with some parts of our life, and other stuff might get fixed further down the line. Jesus still says all along the way, neither do I condemn you. Now, but another part of the reason it feels disorienting to us on the flip side is that we've been confused by the religion of the world that says to love someone means to affirm them and never say something like, go and leave your life of sin. But Jesus also says that. We need to reject the lies of a church that's fixated on sin or the world that just says, oh, you're good to go. Don't worry about that. We need to reject those lies. Jesus says both of these things in very specific order. Neither do I condemn you first. Now go and leave your life of sin. And so that's it. We're going to wrap the series. I know some of you have been like, well, why did we talk about this for so many weeks? I talked to a pastor friend that I really respect, and he just said, how are you only talking about this in 4 weeks? Because there's so much. And I understand that you guys have questions, and this should bubble up questions. You know, one of the things, you know, that a question that was asked last week, and Greg, I think, answered it well. You know, he said, it's way better to talk about this than not talk about it. And so I know that this may have felt uncomfortable for some of us. That's part of the life of being in church together. We live in the tension of following a Savior who says these two things. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. We live in the middle of that tension. That can sometimes feel disoriented. That can sometimes feel difficult. That can sometimes feel hard. And so I want to encourage you to keep asking questions. I've had great conversations with some of you, and I so appreciate that. Stay curious. I need to stay curious as we figure this stuff out together. But we're going to end here appropriately at the Lord's table, remembering that this meal that we have to share together is a physical reminder of what Jesus says to every single one of us. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. And so we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Mike, you can come on up. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. So for those who are helping to serve, I want to invite you to come forward. And for those of us who are here today, maybe you're here today. I don't want to miss any opportunity that might be here in the room. If you're here today, and you're feeling like, I didn't know that Jesus was like that. I didn't know that he so radically, continually says, come, I don't condemn you. If you didn't know that we follow a Savior like that, and you want to say, Jesus, I actually want to give my life to you. You can do that. Maybe you've never partaken of this holy meal before. And we reserve this table for those who believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who want to follow who he is. Maybe for the first time today, you're like, I think I believe who Jesus is. And I want to invite you, you can partake in this meal together with all of us. And so I want to encourage you, as I do every week, come not because you're strong, but because you're weak. We all need to hear from Jesus, neither do I condemn you. Come not because you must, but because you may. I come not because you have any claim on the gifts of this table. It's like, don't turn this into a religion and be like, okay, like my sins are only so bad so I can go up, or I've been doing good over, so now I can go to, no. Like, this is for all. This is a gift. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. And so we remember what Jesus accomplished for us by way of this beautiful gift that he has given. And I encourage you to come.